to see you all, to see some well-kent faces again. Thank you. I'm just wondering what God would have me say, and I just felt quite clearly that God was saying something about the relationship between Saul and David, King Saul and David. And as we go right back to your early days, when you were in primary school, I wonder how many of us had hang-ups. My nose is too big. I've been called four eyes because I wear glasses. I'm far too heavy. I'm too skinny. I'm not very good at my sums. I'm sure every one of us have had something like that that has hung on to us. And when you grow a bit older and you get to your young teens, it becomes even more strong in your body when you think, I'm really not very good at this, and I'm just worried. And when you come an adult, you then maybe have some hang-ups. The addictions, pornography, the situations you were in that you didn't manage to sort out properly. You've got a problem with your conscience. I didn't able to get rid of the sense of damage I've been causing in other people. And I wasn't able to say sorry or to repent. And you get to a stage where you feel, I'm carrying a burden. But then you come to that place where suddenly you meet Christ. And you become aware that here you have been set free from these things. You have a situation where you realize that he has made us a new creation. And that's an amazing thing to know that. In Christ, we are a new creation. We put on the armor of God and we stand. And that's a great experience when you realize that. There are all these hang-ups you've had in the past, all these unresolved problems you've had, all these have been swept aside because you are now forgiven. You've been set free. And that's a great thing. You put on the armor of God and stand. In 1 Kings 22, we read about Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. And Ahab goes into battle with his troops. And we read that the enemy takes a shot at random, and the arrow pierces a joint in his armor. And Ahab hemorrhages literally to death. He is propped up in the chariot. And in order to keep the morale of his troops high, the charioteer swings into the battle line to let them see that the king is still alive, although he is hemorrhaging to death. And as the battle rages on and as evening comes, Ahab dies. The joints in the armor. We put on the armor of God. And when we do that, there is something that is very important for the maintenance of that armor. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And it said, in addition to all the armor you put on, you have the feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, you take the shield of faith, which can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. But that's not the end. This spiritual armor is not a dead ritual. It's something that is backed up by prayer. And Richard emphasized that this morning, the importance of praying. Look at the last bit of this. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The armor is not a spiritually dead ritual. It is put on and maintained by prayer. It is a dynamic relationship with the King. Now, when you do that, you think, well, that's fine. I am foolproof. Satan cannot get at me. But I wonder how many of us have come to a situation where you've suddenly thought, why did I lose my temper? Why did I allow Satan to come in and disturb my peace? The joints in the armor, just like Ahab, they were penetrated by those flaming darts of the evil one. How important it is that we keep strong in that dynamic relationship with the armor of God, backed up by constant prayer. The book says, keep being filled with the Spirit, that we're able to be in tune with what our Savior Jesus wants. In the book of Samuel, we read about the Israelites. We want a king. And Samuel says, no, no, look, you have a king. Jehovah's your king. And they say, no, but we want a king like other nations. And eventually Samuel anoints Saul. And Saul is flawed from the word go. Saul, although he won victory over the Ammonites at the very beginning, he is flawed. There are signs of weakness. Before a battle, he says, Samuel is going to come and sacrifice to the Lord. But before he comes, we're going to get the troops ready. But the troops are beginning to get anxious because Samuel is late in turning up at Gilgal. And he's so late that Saul says, I will take on the role of priest as well as king. And when Samuel turns up, he says, why did you not wait for me? Why did you you know that only the descendants of Aaron can do the sacrifices? They are the priests. And yet you have done it. You have disobeyed God. You had to wait for me. The voice of God said, wait for me. And you did not wait. God has chosen someone else. Your reign will not endure. God has told somebody else who is a man after his own heart, David. But Saul shows more unsuitability. Before a battle, he says to the troops, imagine saying to fighting men, you will not eat anything, eat nothing until you've won the battle. On pain of death, you take an oath on pain of death. Now, his son, Jonathan, had not heard this. And he already had a skirmish with the Philistines. He already caused panic in the camp. And when he came back through the woods, he took his staff and dipped it into a wild bee's nest and took the honey. And when he got back, it was discovered that he had, in fact, broken the oath. And Saul was going to kill his own son until the men intervened. He says, how can you do that? He already started to defeat a section of the Philistine army. He was unstable and unsuitable. He disobeys God's word completely when he's told to destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Old Testament is bloodthirsty, and we may not understand the whole dynamics of that. But he's told to go in and destroy them utterly. Men, women, children, cattle, sheep, goats, the lot. Kill them all. God had ordained this. You will do it as a sacrifice to me. And Saul doesn't do that. In fact, when Samuel turns up, I hear sheep bleating. I hear cattle lowing. Why? Oh, well, I just saved them to sacrifice to the Lord. But you disobeyed. You disobeyed. You will not endure as a king. But I was afraid of the people. Afraid of the people. The Lord has rejected you, Saul. Saul is psychotic because ultimately he asks for somebody to play the harp. I need somebody to soothe my mind. And David is there. David is the young shepherd boy, comes into the court, the royal court, and he plays the harp to try and soothe this psychotic king. And twice we are told, Saul takes the javelin and tries to pin David to the wall whenever David is playing the harp because he's been so disturbed. He kills Goliath. And ultimately, Saul declares quite openly, I am going to kill my successor, David. He declares that quite openly. And Jonathan, his son, says to David, David, my father is out to kill you. And David has to flee. Here is this man, this king, with all the power and all the control and all the resource, with the army, the head of a nation, with such deep fears and insecurities that he's chasing the shepherd boy all over the country to try and get him to kill him. And of course, David has been in the past a successful commander. And the women used to say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And that only intensifies his psychosis. David has opportunities to get back at this insecure king. He goes into the cave, the Bible says, to relieve himself, to go to the toilet, throws off his robe, and David sneaks up, who is hiding in the back of the cave, must be a huge cave, hiding in the back of the cave. He cuts off the corner of the robe, and after the Saul goes back to the troops, he says, "Majesty, why do you chase me? Why do you come after me? Look, I mean you no harm. You were right within my grasp, and I have the hem of your robe. I could easily have killed you." And the Bible says Saul breaks down in tears. "Oh, my son, why did you? I'm so sorry. You're more righteous than I am. But I mean you no harm." But it goes on. We find that Saul is again out to get him. Despite his apparent repentance, he still has a standing army of 3,000. He still ranges over the countryside to try and get David. And at one episode in the Bible, Saul is sleeping with his army. They must have had a strong, long route march because they're exhausted. And here he is sleeping on the ground with a spear stuck in the ground beside him. And David sneaks in with one of his aides, and his aide says, "Pin him to the ground. He's out to get you. Here is your opportunity to revenge." And David says, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." You see, David had such a security in his relationship with God. He had such a security in knowing that he was within the will of God. Whereas Saul was conscious that God had rejected him because of his disobedience. And here we have the shepherd boy being chased by the king who had all these resources at his disposal. Secure in relationship to God. Where am I? Where are you? I wonder how many of us have that spirit of Saul occasionally. Or do we have the spirit of David continually? I wonder. I'm afraid there are times when I have the spirit of Saul, when suddenly something happens and I think, I would like to fix him or whoever it was. I would like to get back at them. I would like to justify myself. And sometimes we've got to say, "Lord, where did that come from?" The old self rising up, and suddenly the armor of God, the arrows of the enemy getting into those joints, and suddenly think, "What happened there? Why did I do that in my natural self?" How important it is that we get right with God. Love is patient, the book says. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It does not record wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Lord, forgive me when I allowed the flaming darts of the enemy to penetrate the joints of my armor. Have I maintained it in prayer? I've already come before you and said, "Lord, maintain this armor that I will be able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy." Or do I sometimes say, "Ah, well, you know, it's not all that important"? We might find it hard to follow, but when God touches your life, he gives you such a spirit that allows you to humble yourself, because the Bible says when you humble yourself, he will lift you up. You don't have to be defensive about those mistakes in the past, the guilt, the problems. If people only knew my past, they would be horrified. And I've got these unresolved issues. I would love to get back at so-and-so. Why did I not? And you can go on and on and on and on when you look back and think and wonder. You know, I've spoken to somebody who said to me, "You know, when we have a domestic at home, we can be a whole week without speaking to each other. A whole week without saying, 'I'm sorry.'" Or somebody says, "My brother just lives over there, but I haven't spoken to him for 20 years. I can't really remember what the problem was, but we just don't speak." And some of us live with unresolved issues. a bit like Saul, wanting to get back, not wanting to be humble and contrite. It can be very difficult. You see, I think repentance and forgiveness is costing so much more than to keep holding a grudge. It takes courage to say, I'm sorry I made a mistake. It takes courage to say, I repent of what I did. Even although it was years ago, I repent. It takes courage. It's much more easy to withdraw, to hold a grudge, to say, I couldn't care less. I'm not going to do anything. I can only say sorry if they say sorry. Oh, I don't mind saying sorry, but they have to say sorry. And that they forget that the whole point of it is that it's for your sake. I'm sorry for your sake. But they may not say sorry. That's fair enough. They've got the problem, not you. You are settling the matter with your king. And that's the important thing. We deny ourselves. It's so easy not to deny yourself. You want to be able to be all complete. You know what you're doing. I'm not going to give in. I'm going to read something. And some of you may have heard this before, but this is Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, of course, was in Auschwitz concentration camp. Years after her harrowing experience in a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom was speaking in a church where she found herself standing face to face with a man who had been one of the cruelest guards she had ever met in the camps. This man had humiliated and degraded both her and her sister, jeering at them and visually raping them as they stood in the delousing shower. Now he stood before her, with an outstretched hand, asking, will you forgive me? Corrie said, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart, but I knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And when I did, I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arm, and sprang into her clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bring tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God as intensely as I did at that moment. The Bible says, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you're struggling to forgive today, rise above your feelings and do it. When you do, you will set yourself free and be able to walk in the peace and the joy of the Lord. It's so easy to keep your dignity, to be aloof, to hold a grudge. The colleague at work who did something nasty to you years ago, I will never speak to them again. I will not make my peace with that relative. I will not do this after that row last Christmas. And we can be so completely wrapped up in self and our own dignity. It's interesting. The woman with the hemorrhage denied herself the chance that she might get the abuse of the crowd, but she was going to risk that, to creep in and to clutch the hem of the garment of Jesus. The prodigal son reached a very rock bottom, sitting with his feet in the mud and the pigs snorting around, and he says, I've got nothing to lose. I will deny myself the dignity, and I will go back and risk my father's abuse and anger. The good Samaritan, with his prejudice, anti-Semitic prejudice from the back, the Samaritan said, no dealings with the Jews. And here he sees the Jew lying unconscious in the road. I could kick him over the side and let the sun dehydrate him and let the mountain lion devour, but no, I'm going to deny myself the prejudice of my upbringing. And I'm going to pour in the oil and wine I'm going to put him on my donkey. I'm going to take him to the hotel or the inn, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is, and I'm going to say to the innkeeper, look after him. Naaman the leper. Naaman, the commander of the king's armies. He goes to Elisha. He's got his entourage, his aides, the soldiers, the escort. He goes to the house of Elisha after the prisoner of war, the wee lass, says, I know somebody who could heal. I know a man of God. And he goes to the house, and it's a servant that comes to the door. Aye, if you just go and wash in the Jordan. You can imagine Elisha standing with his military uniform on and all these guys with their horses, and how dare he? The servant, there's better rivers in the land that I come from. Why should I wash in that muddy ditch? And one of his aides, as he's driving back in anger, one of his aides said, Master, if he'd asked you to fight a mountain lion or to go to hand-to-hand combat with a champion, you would have done it. And he thinks, right enough. I will. Yes, okay. Wheel the horse round. We'll head for the Jordan. Now here's this guy with all his military apparel. Gets off the horse. His escorts around him. He takes off his tunic. He ends up walking down the muddy bank in his underpants into the water. And he's dipping in the water. He thinks, what a fool I'm making of myself. Can you imagine it? He's lost his dignity. He's lost his status. His entourage are saying, gosh, that leprosy is an awful lot worse than we thought it was. Goodness, look at that. Six times. Ah, what a fool I've made of myself. And he gets up the seventh time. Hallelujah. Healed. Sometimes we have to lose our dignity. The Bible speaks about Jesus. He already knew that someone was going to betray him. And he gets the basin of water. Where's the servant? Peter says, I'm not doing it. The servant, where's the servant to wash our feet? And Matthew, I certainly wouldn't. This is beneath me. I'm not doing it. And Jesus shames them all by putting on the apron and washing their feet, even the feet of the traitor. How about that? Humble. And the book says, the humility of Jesus. That being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. We're talking about the creator of the universe, the savior of your souls, the man God, the God man who forgives your sin. He took on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, is Lord. We have a great Savior. You know, we talk about David. He was all there. No, he wasn't. He blew it as well. He slept with Bathsheba. He arranged for the death of her husband. And then he comes to the Lord and says, oh Lord, I really have broken it. I really have blown it. A humble and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, do not despise me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Are we living in the spirit of Saul or in the spirit of David? How many of us have unresolved, and I'm talking to myself as well, unresolved issues that go way back that we thought they're buried and they're out of control, they're out of sight, and it doesn't really matter. The feud within the family, the partner that you had to divorce from, the situations at work where you've felt you've been really badly treated. And some of us just keep that grief. We nurse it to keep it warm. We don't deal with it. And God would say, for your sake, let go. Risk your dignity. Risk your status. Settle the issues so that you can walk tall and know that you are indeed fully equipped with the armor of God, and it's steeped in prayer. Because we're his family, and he wants us to have unity and love, and he wants us to be able to serve him. Because one day, folks, we step over from this life into the blinding light of his glory. And what happens? We will reign with him forever. Is that not amazing? Forever. It's great. So tidy up what we've got to do now. Every one of us, tidy up, settle the issues, move in the Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit, recognize that David, humble, the shepherd boy, imagine the king chasing the shepherd boy all over the country with a standing army of 3,000 to try and get revenge, when he could have said, let go, God's got this in hand, I'm going to worship Jehovah, I'm going to repent, but he never got to that stage. Amen. Amen.